You got a boss man.
Boss man.
Boss man, you could get used to that.
I'll say you. Kurt, would you give me a cup of water, please?
There's the boss man. That's you right there.
Please. So the other half of what God wants to speak to everybody here tonight, and for those that are guests, welcome. I'm Justin. Today is, April 5th, Easter Sunday? It's like the actual, apparent like Sunday that he rose like 2,000-something years ago. The calendars line up this time. And that's, you know, God said through Dr. Tellers that I am trustworthy. You can trust me. But what does it really take to be able to trust anyone or anything? Like, it's so easy just to say that and gloss over it and not realize that there's so much deep implication behind that word trust. For example, one of the ways that the enemy has ravaged families is through abuse. A child is supposed to be able to trust that their parent is a safe place to be around. A husband is supposed to be able to trust that his wife is discreet and will guard him when he is weak or has flaws. A wife is to trust that her husband will remain loyal and faithful to her. In sickness and health, for richer, for poorer, ugly, not ugly, coffee in the morning, no coffee in the morning, smelly, yeah, right? Like, bodily functions and all. Yeah, because you know why? Because God is a good father that you can take all that stuff to and you're still safe. Yeah. He's never going to hold it over your head. He's never going to rub your nose in it. And he's never going to say, I told you so. Never. In fact, I've got a joke I want to start with in a second, but yeah, let me just go ahead and start with a joke because it's kind of a joke. It's not really a joke. I'm very observant up here because during the music, all you guys are looking this way. I'm looking at you guys, and I see things.
What do you see?
I'm going to show you what I see. We have some different kinds of praisers here. Some of you are a little more timid when you come in, and you just maybe do the elbow flap.
Keep it tight. Hitch.
Keep it in. That's right. Josh Lassar, he's not here, but when he is really into praising, he does the hold the TV. Sometimes the big screen TV. Some of y'all do the fish was not big. And some of you guys are lying fishermen. Right? Another one that I saw Kathy do tonight. Well, I'll get to Kathy's in a minute.
I make it up as I did.
But there's the hold my baby. This is the Kathy one. The dueling light bulbs. When she's getting into it, you'll see her twisting the light bulbs. Otherwise, she'll wash the windows. She does wash the windows. But some people do the heartburn. The double heartburn, the goalposts, the Mufasa, and then finish it off with Rocky, the village people, and it's good.
Well, we're gonna talk about the. I know, friend. There's one unique one.
Kathy really is a window washer. Andrew's probably like a one hand in the pocket, the other one. Looks around. He licks his teeth a lot.
Oh my God. See, I'm the one stand now out of all of them. I love it.
Well, let's get back to this issue of trust. Right? And throughout the sermon tonight, in fact, can you hit those two light switches behind you, please, Tracy, on the wall right there? Let's relax. This isn't going to be like super teaching intensive. This is a story. And it's a visual story that you should be able to see in your mind's eye. And feel free to close your eyes. And if I hear you snoring, I'll throw something at you.
Please don't be a hard can of water.
But You know what I deserve? Do I deserve nice things? Do I deserve happiness? Do I deserve prosperity, wealth, peace?
Yes.
I don't. No, I don't. I deserve eternal judgment.
No.
By the things that I think, by the things that I do, and by the things that I say every single day that shame the God I claim to believe in. I deserve justice at the end of it. What I don't deserve is His mercy.
There you go.
His forgiveness. His acceptance. But you know what He gives me? Grace. And when He gives me grace, He's giving me that thing that I don't deserve.
Yep.
And so can we trust God? Well, in order to trust Him, we have to know Him, and we have to know what He wants. We have to know what He's like. We have to know His character and not just ask for all of His blessings all the time. He wants to bless us all the time, but He wants your heart. He wants your full surrender, not your partial surrender, not your sometimes obedience. Because John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, then keep my commandments." It's an if then. Not if you love me, just believe it, but keep doing whatever it is you want to do for the rest of your life because you deserve happiness. You deserve wholeness. It's keep my commandments. And His greatest commandment is what we're going to talk about tonight, that He willingly did for you and for me on what we call Good Friday. And that's to love. And that's not just to love in the sense of having an emotional reaction to something. The greatest epitome, the greatest expression of love is to die for something you want to save. That's the biggest thing ever. There is no greater love than for somebody to lay their life down for their friends that they want to protect. And it's not easy to trust God that you a God that you don't know and that you don't love and that you're not following and that you're not obeying. You can tell yourself, "I trust Him all day long," and I'm telling you, you're lying to yourself. And what God wants from you is honesty. There's a proverb that says an honest answer is a kiss on the lips to God. How do you kiss God? You're just honest with Him. "God, I screwed up. I don't know you. I tell myself I'd like to know you, but really I'm finding it hard to be motivated to find that. Bear with me." That's better than lying to yourself and thinking that everything's fine and hunky-dory. Because this is something I've mentioned in previous sermons. The guests will hear it for the first time right now. The older you get, the more jaded you are by time. Meaning, Levi, right there, saw horses for the first time in his life at Jill and Tori's farm up close. And it was the coolest thing he'd ever seen in his entire life at that time. I saw horses at Jill and Tori's farm, and it tried to bite me, and I wasn't that impressed with it.
I'll Ricky. Never forget that. That was
I have a witness. And I look back at Jill, because I felt something lip my... Jill, I think this horse trying to bite me. "Oh, Ricky, no, he's fine." "No, Justin, stop." And I'm thinking, "You have lost your daggone mind. Stop it." And I ain't never seen a blonde flash of light come so fast and just boom, like rib cage a horse. But anyway, the point is that I don't have the same sense of wonder for God's creation that Levi had because it was the first time he had ever experienced it. But experience numbs your senses unless you are experiencing God all the time. That is the only kind of experience you can have is with that love of God pouring out on you, you pouring it out on other people around you, you understanding what He's loving you for, that it's not because you're great, it's not because you deserve it, it's because He just wants to. And if you lose your sense of wonder by not having that intimacy with God, you're going to lose two other things too. You're going to lose your sense of gratitude, and you're going to lose your sense of the miraculous. And what happens when we lose our sense of gratitude? We take things personal. We take life personal. Well, that upset me. I can't believe the way that so-and-so did this. How dare they? But if you have an expression and a true posture of gratitude in your life and in your heart, and you can see the good even in the ugly situations because you know that you have a God who will not forsake or abandon you the way that he did to Jesus, it is really hard to be salty and sour. It's not impossible, but it's hard. So I'm going to paint a picture for you of the greatest act of love that anyone ever did for you and anyone ever will do for you. So that hopefully, for those of you that maybe don't quite have a relationship with God, at least you'll want to maybe think about it. We're going to talk about, in very graphic detail, what happened on that Good Friday. And I'm going to use Bible scripture in chronological order from different books. And I'm going to be referring to an essay written by Dr. Kathleen Schreier. She is a professor of biology at Azusa Pacific University. And she teaches general biology and human physiology, neurobiology, and mammalian physiology. So this lady wrote an article on what it was like to be crucified in detail. And we're going to talk about it. So feel free to get comfortable, relax, and here we go. It's important to understand from the beginning that Jesus would have been in excellent physical condition. As a carpenter by trade, he participated in physical labor. And in addition, he spent much of his ministry traveling on foot across the countryside. His stamina and strength were most likely very well developed. And with that in mind, it's clear just how much he suffered. If this torture could break a man in such good physical shape, it must have been a horrific experience. Starting in the book of Mark. 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the chief priests and the experts in the law were trying to find a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, so that there won't be a riot among the people." Now, while Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, reclining at a table, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of costly aromatic oil from pure nard, and after breaking open the jar, she poured it out on his head. But some who were present indignantly said to one another, "Why this waste of expensive ointment? It could have been sold for more than 300 silver coins, and the money was given to the poor." So they spoke angrily to her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a good service for me. For you will always have the poor with you, and you can do good for them whenever you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for my burial. And I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus into their hands. And when they heard this, they were delighted and promised to give him money. So Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray him. After the Passover celebration, Jesus takes his disciples to Gethsemane to pray. During his prayer about the events to come, his anxiety level rises so high that Jesus began to sweat drops of blood. This is a rare medical condition called hematohydrosis, during which the capillary blood vessels that feed your sweat glands break down, and blood is then released from those vessels and mixes with the sweat. Therefore, the body sweats physical drops of blood. This condition results from the extreme mental anguish and high anxiety state that Jesus expresses when he prays, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Hematohydrosis makes the skin tender, So Jesus' physical condition begins to worsen slightly. Back to Mark. When he came again the second time, he found them sleeping. They could not keep their eyes open, and they did not know what to tell him. He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough of that. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. Look, my betrayer is approaching." And right away, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. And with him came a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent by the chief priests and experts in the law and elders. Now the betrayer had given a sign to them, saying, "The one that I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." So kissing God on the lips and lying. When Judas arrived, he went up to Jesus and immediately said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they took hold of him and arrested him. And one of the bystanders drew a sword and struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his ear. Jesus said to them, "Have you come with swords and clubs to arrest me like you would an outlaw? Day after day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, yet you did not arrest me. But this has happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled." And then the disciples left him, and they fled. And a young man was following him, wearing only a linen cloth, and they tried to arrest him, but he ran off naked, leaving his linen cloth behind. Continuing the story from Luke's Gospel. Then they arrested Jesus and led him away and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter was following at a distance. And when they had made fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a slave girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, stared at him and said, "This man was with him too." And Peter denied it and said, "Woman, I don't know him." And then a little later, somebody else saw him and said, "You are one of them too." And Peter cursed at them and said, "Man, I am not." And then after about an hour, still another one insisted, "Certainly this man was with him, because he too is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what you're talking about." At that moment, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And then Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before a rooster crows today, you're going to deny me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus under guard began to mock him, and they beat him. They blindfolded him and asked him repeatedly, "Prophesy, who hit you?" They also said many other things to him, reviling him. And when day came, the council of the elders of the people gathered together, both the chief priests and the experts in the law, and then they had led Jesus away to their council and said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he answered them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any further testimony? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." And then the whole group of them rose up and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation and forbidding us to pay tributes, tax to Caesar, and claiming that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You say so." Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no basis for an accusation against this man." But they persisted in saying that he incites the people by teaching throughout all Judea, and it started in Galilee and has now ended up here. And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he was from Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who also happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had a long desire to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see him perform some kind of miraculous sign. So Herod questioned him at a considerable length, and Jesus did not give him an answer. The chief priests and the experts in the law were also there, vehemently accusing him, and even Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, and then dressing him in elegant clothing, Herod sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other, for prior to this, they had been enemies. What a weird thing to become friends over. Pilate called together the chief priests, the elders, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and when I examined him before you, I did not find this man guilty of anything that you accused him of doing. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, he has done nothing to deserve death. I will therefore have him flogged and release him." So traveling from Pilate to Herod and back again, Jesus walked approximately 2.5 miles. He has not slept. He has been mocked and beaten. And in addition, his skin remains tender from the hematohidrosis. His physical condition worsens more. Pilate orders Jesus to be flogged, and as required by Roman law before crucifixion. Traditionally, the accused would stand naked, and flogging covered the area between their shoulders and their upper legs. The whip that they flogged with consisted of several strips of leather, and in the middle of the strips were lead balls that would hit the skin, causing deep bruising. And in addition to the leather balls, there was sheep bone attached to the tips of each strip of leather. And when that bone makes contact with Jesus' skin, it digs into his muscles, tearing out chunks of flesh and exposing the bone underneath. The flogging leaves the skin on Jesus' back hanging in long ribbons. And by this point, he's lost a great volume of blood, which causes his blood pressure to fall and puts him into shock. The human body attempts to remedy these imbalances, such as a decreased blood volume, so Jesus' thirst is his body's natural response to the suffering that's mentioned in John 19. If he would have drank water, his blood volume could have increased. And now Roman soldiers place a crown of thorns upon his head and a robe upon his back. The robe helps the blood to clot, similar to putting a tissue on a cut from shaving, in order to prevent Jesus from sustaining any more blood loss. And as they hit Jesus in the head, the thorns from the crown push deeper into his skin, and he begins to bleed profusely again. The thorns also cause damage to the nerves that supply his face, causing intense pain to go down his face and his neck. As they mock him, the soldiers also belittle Jesus by spitting on him. And then they rip off the robe off of his back, and the bleeding starts afresh. Jesus' physical condition is now becoming critical. Due to severe blood loss without any kind of replacement, Jesus is undoubtedly entering shock. As such, he is unable to carry the cross, and a North African named Simon of Cyrene is forced to execute this task on his behalf. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians between 300 and 400 BC, and it's quite possibly the most painful death that's ever been invented by humankind. The English language derives the word excruciating from the word crucifixion, acknowledging that it is a form of slow and painful suffering. Its punishment was reserved for slaves, for foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. Victims were nailed to a cross, and Jesus' cross was probably not the Latin cross, but rather a Tau cross, where the vertical piece, called the stipes, remained in the ground permanently, and the accused carried only the horizontal piece, the patibulum, up to the hill. And atop of his patibulum was the sign that indicated the formal trial had occurred for a violation of the law. And in Jesus' case, that sign reads, "This is the King of the Jews." The accused needed to be nailed to the patibulum while lying down. So Jesus is thrown to the ground, reopening all the wounds, grinding in dirt, causing more bleeding. They nail his hands to the patibulum, and the Greek meaning of hands includes your wrist. And it's more likely that the nails went through his wrists. If the nails were driven into the hand, the weight of the arms would cause the nail to rip through the soft flesh, or potentially rip through the soft flesh. Therefore, the upper body would not be held to the cross if placed in the wrist. Therefore, the upper body would not be held to the cross if in the hands. But if placed in the wrist, the bones in the lower portion of the hand support the weight of the arms, and the body remains nailed. And then a huge nail, 7 to 9 inches long, damages or severs major nerves to the hand upon impact. And this causes continuous agonizing pain up both of Jesus' arms. Once the victim is secured, the guard lifts the patibulum up and places it on the stipes already in the ground. And as it is lifted, Jesus' full weight pulls down on his nailed wrists and hands, and his shoulders and elbows dislocate. In this position, Jesus' arms are stretched to a minimum of 6 inches longer than their original length. And herein is the fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 22. My God, I cry out during the day, but you don't answer. And during the night, my prayers do not let up. You are holy. You sit as a king receiving the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted, and they trusted in you, and you rescued them. And to you they cried out, and they were saved. If they trusted, and they were not disappointed. In you they trusted, and they were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man. People insult me and despise me. All who see me taunt me. They mock me and they shake their heads. They say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, for he delights in him. Keep in mind, this is David writing about this well before Jesus existed. Yes, you are the one who brought me out from the womb and made me feel secure in my mother's breasts. I have been dependent upon you since birth. From the time that I came out of my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not remain far away from me, for trouble is near and I have no one to help me. Many bulls surround me, powerful bulls of Bashan. They hem me in and they open their mouths to devour me like a roaring lion rips its prey. My strength drains away like water. All my bones are dislocated. My heart is like wax, and it melts away inside me. The roof of my mouth is dry as a piece of pottery. My tongue sticks to my gums. You set me in the dust of death. Yes, wild dogs surround me, a gang of evil men around me. Like a lion, they pin my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. My enemy are gloating over me in triumph, and they are dividing up my clothes among themselves, and they are rolling dice for my garments. That was Psalm 22. It is highly likely that Jesus' feet were nailed through the tops, as often pictured. In this position, with knees flexed at approximately 90 degrees, the weight of the body pushes down on the nails, and the ankles can support that weight. The nails would not rip through the soft tissue as potentially it could with the hands. And again, the nail would cause severe nerve damage and acute pain as it severs the dorsal pedal artery of the foot. Now, normally to breathe in, the diaphragm, which is the large muscle in your chest cavity that separates your chest from your abdominal cavity, that diaphragm must move up and down. And this enlarges the chest cavity and air automatically moves in. And then upon exhaling, the diaphragm rises up, which compresses the air in the lungs and forces the air out. Now, as Jesus hangs on the cross, the weight of his body pulls down on his diaphragm, and the air moves into his lungs, but it remains there. He has to push up on his nailed feet in order to exhale, which only causes him more excruciating pain. And in order to speak, he has to exhale with air fast enough over his vocal cords during exhalation. And the Gospels note that Jesus spoke 7 times while on the cross. It's amazing that despite his pain, he's able to say the 7 following statements in order. Number 1 in Luke. First thing Jesus says on the cross, you know what it is? It's, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Yeah. Can you say that to somebody that wronged you? Because that's part of loving God and keeping his commandments, is loving the same way he loved. All that description to this point of everything he went through for you, for me, the first thing he says is that he cries out for forgiveness to those that put him there. Second thing he says, one of the criminals who was hanging there railed at him, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other one rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we rightly so, for we're getting what we deserve, for we did what we did, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then said he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." Third thing he said, standing beside Jesus' cross were his mother's sister Mary, who was the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, look, here is your son." He then said to his disciple, "Look, here is your mother." And from that very time, the disciple took her into his own home. Fourth thing Jesus said on the cross. At about 3:00, Jesus shouted with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" After this, After this, Jesus, realizing that by this time everything was completed, he said, "In order to fulfill the scriptures, I am thirsty." 6. When he had received the sour wine, Jesus said, "It is finished." And 7, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And after he said this, he breathed his last breath. Because you see, the difficulty surrounding exhalation leads to a very slow form of suffocation. Carbon dioxide builds up in your blood, resulting in high level of carbonic acid in your blood. And the body responds instinctively by triggering the desire to breathe. At the same time, the heart beats faster to circulate all available oxygen. But the decreased oxygen due to the difficulty of exhaling causes damage to the tissues and the capillaries, and your capillaries begin to leak a watery fluid from the blood into your tissues. And this results in Jesus having a built-up fluid around his heart and lungs. The lungs collapsing, his failing heart, dehydration, and the inability to get sufficient oxygen to the tissues essentially suffocate the victim. The decreased oxygen also damages the heart itself, which leads to cardiac arrest. And in severe cases of cardiac stress, the heart can even explode, a presence known as cardiac rupture. Jesus most likely died of a heart attack. After Jesus' death, the soldiers break the legs of the two criminals crucified alongside him, causing them to suffocate. Death would then occur quicker, and when they came to Jesus, he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. Instead, the soldiers pierced his side, and to assure that he was dead, and in doing this, it's reported that blood and water came out, referring to that watery fluid surrounding his heart and his lungs. And while these unpleasant facts depict a brutal murder, the depth of Christ's pain emphasizes the true extent of God's love for his creation. Understanding the physiology of Christ's crucifixion is a constant reminder of the magnificent demonstration of God's love for humanity that was expressed that day on Calvary. This lesson enables us to participate in communion, the remembrance of his sacrifice, with a grateful heart. And I'm struck with the stunning realization that as a flesh and blood human, that Jesus felt every single ounce of this execution. And like he says, what greater love has a man than this, that he would lay his life down for his friends? You see, the crucifixion shows God's heart for you. That was for you. Now we're on Easter Sunday, where he's alive and he has risen from that grave. That's now a call to live with him too. The crucifixion shows his heart. The resurrection shows your purpose. You say, as a Christian, what is my purpose? It's to live eternal life with God. It's not as hard. There's not like this weird puzzling formula where you have to like Da Vinci code it and go all over the place to find little clues as to what's God's purpose for you. His purpose for you is to love Him. And to love Him, you have to keep His commandments. And you don't keep His commandments if you don't know what they are. And you don't know what they are if you're not knowing Him and reading His Word. And developing a life of prayer and a life in church, a life around people that will hold you accountable and tell you, hey, listen, that thing that you just did to that person, that was dead wrong. You should go apologize. Even though you didn't mean it, you still need to apologize because, like, that wasn't right. And you also have to have the kind of heart to be told that by somebody and not take it freaking personally. Because the devil loves to make everything about you, 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 you. He loves to make it about you. Your expectations aren't met. You're not happy. You're disappointed because of X, Y, or Z. That's an exact opposite. And that's going to cause you to lose your sense of gratefulness and the gratefulness that you should be presenting every situation in life with. You had a bad day at work? Thank God you were alive to be there.
Amen.
You had a bad day at the gym because you can't deadlift as much anymore? Thank God you're not crippled. You lose your job and now you got no source of income? Well, thank God now you've got an opportunity to try and serve somebody and be selfless. And you also get an opportunity to watch God work in that situation and be glorified if you'll let Him. Yes, you can trust God. How do you trust God? It's really hard to trust a God you don't know. It's really hard to trust me if you don't know me. Some of you don't know me as well as others of you do. My wife knows me better than any of you. So her word is gold standard. If she says something bad about me, it's probably true. If she says something good about me, it's also probably true. Dana, I'm going to use you as an example. So I am friends with Dana, but I don't see Dana very often. If Dana says something bad about me, it may not be true. If Dana says something good about me,
it is true.
May not be true. If he tries to tell you that, oh yeah, Justin, he's a great guy. I saw him give away $10,000 on North Monroe Street. That's a good thing. Not true. Wasn't me.
I saw it.
Right. So, do I believe my lying eyes? In that case, no, you do not. Yeah. Believe, like, go get your eyes checked, sir. We have a former, like, optician that can help you out with that now. So, guys, like, that's all I got for tonight. Like, and I want to finish, like, I want to do communion with the song Gratitude tonight.
Yeah.
I hope this convicted some of you, if not all of you. It convicted me. If you really think about what's the nicest thing somebody's ever done for you in your life, and just like how like, wow. Yeah, you can get it, Martin, it's fine. You can go get the...
Excuse me.
The nicest thing anybody's ever done for you, think about what it is. Every one of you has a situation like, man, that person really bailed me out in a pinch. That was awesome. And like, think about your interactions with that person now, like how it's different than it would be if they hadn't like done you a big solid, right? It should be different. Unless they've changed and like, maybe they've, you know, gone 180 degrees and like totally they're just horrible people now. But I mean, everybody's horrible, right? Nobody's good enough to earn heaven, ever. Well, I'm going to tell you, like, out of all the favors that people have done for you and the favors that you've done for others, if you're sitting here in this church living and breathing, you haven't died for anybody yet. Because I'm looking at you. Somebody may have died for you, though. And I know for sure someone died for every one of you. And He wants your hearts. Being a Christian is not following a list of rules and checking boxes. and denying yourself pleasures in life that make you feel good. Being a Christian is carrying your cross daily and following Christ.
Yeah.
That's it. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's take His body and His blood together.